Good morning. If only we all had all that energy again every day. But we'll be continuing our series here this morning in the book of Philippians. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I have a feeling I'm going to be all over the place again this morning, but I know for sure we're going to be reading in Philippians chapter 2. So as you're finding your way there, I'll open us again in another short word of prayer. My Lord in heaven, our God in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity to come and worship together. I am always thankful for the sweet fellowship of the saints. What a joy it is to get together and study your word and share life with each other and to pray for one another. What a joy and a privilege, Lord, and I thank you for bringing us so closely together to understand the body of Christ and how precious that creation is, that we're all brand new in Christ Jesus, and everything that comes with being identified now in Christ rather than in Adam. I'm thankful for that brand new identity, thankful that we're all united in Christ. We all share in that same Holy Spirit and part of that same one body and everyone being essential. Lord, I'm so thankful for that tight bond we all share. I'm thankful for your word that we can study it and get to know more about who you are. What a privilege and honor that is, that the God of all creation gave us enough to know your character and who you are and the timeline of things, the way that things need to play out. So I pray, Lord, this morning that we continue to build on that foundation of Jesus Christ, acknowledging what you've done through Jesus Christ and who we are, and as we've been looking at for several weeks now, how we ought to behave because of that. So may you guide us each and every day. Help us to tame the flesh, not quench the spirit, and act as children of God should, holding forth that light in this dark world. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last week, we had started off by sharing some statistics that many people had been fleeing the church, so to speak. How that many people today are not attending churches, especially my generation or just after me. There are very few young people attending churches really anywhere. I listened to another podcast this week, or last, might have even been last week. It's hard to keep track of time with all of my children, but he said that their church attendance was down to 4% in England. That's a staggering number, 4%. But still, what I brought up last week is, what is the whole purpose of that, or what brought that on? Because we know that there's cause and there's effect. So we see the effect, how many have left the churches, like talking about the buildings, of course. And the main reason that I contend that there's been a mass exodus away from the church is because the church at large has left the foundation. Amen. We have left the foundation of Jesus Christ, like I mentioned in the prayer, but that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 3. The Apostle Paul does state that no other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the truth. There is absolute truth to it. And when you build with those precious stones, and I'm probably going to go to 1 Corinthians 3 later this morning, then it's that firm foundation, that fitly framed building. And that's the idea of who we ought to be in Christ. After that, that salvation has appeared unto us. It's like that light bulb turns on, so to speak. And that's why last week I went to the book of Titus right away. Titus chapter 2 and 3, which you can glance there if you'd like. I'm not going to go there this morning. But how it talks when that salvation which hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness we should live soberly in this present evil world, something like that. Okay, but that's what it comes down to. The end of Titus 2, they're saying it should produce, that gospel of grace of God should produce a peculiar people zealous unto good works. We ought to be zealous unto those good works. And when we look around the world today, and especially in what is called Christianity, I always ask myself, where's the zeal? I'm not talking about anybody in this church in particular at all. But in general, in my growing up, in my own personal maturing of faith, because I church popped, I guess you could say, for quite a while there when I was trying to find answers. Because the things that I was reading in my Bible, I wasn't hearing in the church, whether it was within the congregation or from the pulpit itself, or when I even cornered some pastors and started asking a whole bunch of questions. I just wasn't getting anywhere. And it's because of that, it's because of forgetting the foundation that people have left the church. So I started off as pastor here with a series that lasted quite some time. I'm sure Mark's got the number, but called The Pandemic of Ignorance, because at that time, of course, that other pandemic was going on, which no one wants to talk about. But the greater problem I saw was not knowing what the Word of God says. It's not being taught, it's not being followed, and sad to say is a lot of those congregations, members of the congregation around the world, and I'm speaking very generally, just hear whatever the pastor says, like, yeah, that must be true, great. And they're built up for that hour or whatever on Sunday mornings, and then back to the way of the world, back to the normal, right? We got to do that church thing on Sunday. And I'm saying this because I thought those things, okay? I thought that as a kid, and I just didn't feel like reading my Bible either. I lived it. Okay? So I'm speaking from experience, and I realize what's going on in the world. But when we realize how awesome God is and what he did through Jesus Christ, that should totally flip that attitude upside down. We should think to ourselves, wow, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, when I was still fighting, kicking, and screaming, he still was there. And he still made this way to be near him. You can't even get nearer to him. You're in him, right? How great is that? When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, his blood paid for the entire sin of the world. Yeah, I know I told you to turn to Philippians 2. Can you briefly put a finger there? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the most succinct, if that's the right term, version of the gospel of today, 1 Corinthians 15. And the first four verses, really verses 3 and 4, but I like a little context. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Okay, so here it comes. "Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if," really big if, "ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." That means the faith just wasn't there. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." This was the gospel. This is the dispensation committed to Paul. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's it. It's really simple, isn't it? "And he determined in this church at Corinth not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's a whole other message. I'm not going to go talking about the church of Corinth. But this is the gospel. This is the simple and most amazing gospel, because in that act, in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he solved the world's sin problem. His blood paid for all of it. He did the work. All we have to do is believe. And that's what's written right here too. This is where you stand. This is the foundation. This is Christ. He died, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. God had already seen this coming, talked about it. We can go through all sorts of prophecies about Jesus' earthly ministry, even with his birth and all that stuff. All right, some say he fulfilled 109 prophecies. I never counted. A lot. And mathematically speaking, that's impossible. Okay? But he did it. He did it all. For God, nothing is impossible. Right? This is the simple and beautiful gospel, and it starts there. Because in 1 Timothy 2:4, we see the will of God. It's one of those verses I come to almost every week. But it's important that we understand that this is God's will. Be saved. That's the number one thing. Be saved. How do you get saved? Well, right here it says this is how you are saved, unless you believe in vain. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You believe that Christ did that for you. And to add a little to it, you can read Romans 3. It's his blood that is that full payment of the sin debt we owed. So when we believed, Christ's blood paid for our sin. Now we're saved. Saved from what? You want to share something?
Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
Go also to Galatians 1:6 and follow it.
Oh, yeah. I'll get to Galatians in just a little bit. But yes, that's a very good point. There is no other gospel in which we are saved. And Paul goes to the Galatians, or talks to the Galatians, seemingly harshly. But they have left the truth of what we're talking about right now and have replaced it with, oh, now you have to do this. And isn't just me saying that probably triggered a whole bunch of memories of, I know churches that do that. Uh-huh. But that's not the right gospel. And the letter to the Galatians probably should be broadcast all over the whole thing, right? All the Bible should be broadcast all over the world. But it's like we live in this might be a bold statement, but it seems like we live in a country that's full of Galatia and Corinth, right? Where they're trading it for some other gospel and they're acting like babies, like little toddlers in Christ, bickering, arguing, the haves are not giving to the have-nots, and so forth. That's what the book of Galatians and Corinthians are mostly about, a lot of rebuke. And I don't like saying that, not just our country, it's pretty much the world over. But yes, that is a good point, and we'll definitely get to that. This is the simple gospel, and Christ's blood paid for it. And coming back to 1 Timothy 2:4, so now that you're saved, now that you've trusted in that, what does that mean? Right? That was always my question. Now what? What does that mean? And I was that kid that asked a couple of different things. Why? I need to know why this is necessary. Why did Christ do that? Why this? Why that? That was me in school. I was always raising my hand. Why? Okay? But I ask those questions, and I need to know, what is the point of all of this? And coming to Scripture, all your questions get answered. All the whys get answered. I can tell you that right now. But we should be zealous to study this, to embrace it, to internalize it ourselves. And it's not just the preacher up there on Sundays, oh, this is my fill, and that's it. No, it's a daily thing. Pray without ceasing. Right? We're all members of the body. We all have a function. We all have a purpose that nobody else can fulfill. And even secular science agrees with that. You're completely unique out of all history. Right? We can talk about the fingerprints and all that other stuff. You're completely unique. God made you special. Anybody watch VeggieTales? Totally popped in my head. God made you special. He loves you very much. Yes, he does. But he made you special in that no one else is you. And you have a particular place in the body of Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12:18 that it pleased God to put you there. This is the value that you have. You won't get value in secular humanism. There is no value there. If evolution were true, if they try to throw God out the window, there's no point to life. 0 point. You die and then you're done. So why do we try to save anybody? What's the point of doctors? Right? You can ask yourself these questions and attack the foundation of this. They're just the survival of the fittest. That's all I can think of. Let them die. Whoa. I mean, that probably just like tickled your heart. Like, no way. That's wrong. Because God created you. And that's the reality. And it all comes back to that. There is a set moral standard. It's God's moral standard. I knew that I was going to get particularly emotional this morning. But it's like all these arguments I see throughout the week. And I try to put a coordinated message together. And it's almost inevitable that when we get to Sundays, it's just like, I have to talk about whatever that was. Because it's this predominant theme that goes through the week. And last week I touched on it too, how coming back to eroding of that foundation, they try to insert the Bible, I'll put it this way, they try to make the Bible fit their theology rather than understanding reality from the foundation of the Bible. That's where a lot of churches also go awry, trying to teach of the Big Bang. God used the Big Bang. No, he didn't. He just spoke. That's not a bang to me. He just said something, and there it was. Right? And I know last week I had to go down this route to apologetics. I feel like I'm almost starting to take that same route this morning. But we come down, don't bother with all the stuff way up here. All these arguments that they'll try to say, and like, oh, if God is all powerful, can he create a rock that even he can't lift? Come on. Okay, it's just a bunch of nonsense, childish stuff that they try to erode without knowing what they're talking about. But I always want to come back, what's your foundation? Explain to me how nothing exploded. I need to know your foundation. This is where it's all built on. And how long did it take for the nothing to explode? Where did the energy come from? Because when I look around the world, oh, now how about this? If nothing exploded and all things came to be by random chance processes, that to me defines chaos. When I look around the world, it's orderly. We can expect gravity to always be there. Be kind of weird if it wasn't. But isn't that the idea of evolution, right? You got to go straight to the foundation. Don't worry about all the stuff up here. Go right to their foundation, because that's what they come to the Bible. Oh, I can't believe that myth. Like, really? I can show you these things, and you can see it in reality, because the invisible things of Him are seen by the creation of the world, like it says in Romans 3. That you can see all of this stuff, and it all makes sense from the biblical perspective. But we got to come back to the foundation, you see. And when we're trying to defend ourselves and make apologetics of why we believe what we believe, and there's that question, why for me? Because I wanted to be ready with any answer. You got to go straight to their foundation. And I just brought up some arguments that logically, yeah, that doesn't work, does it? It doesn't matter how much time you give this particular plant right here, which is fake, right? When's it going to come alive? How much time do we need? Right? Isn't that part of their theology? And it is theology. It is a religion. Hey, let's call it what it is. They're worshiping creation rather than creator, like it says in Romans chapter 3. And there's that. But how do we live in such a world? Okay, that's what I tried to get to last week, and I just went down the apologetics route. And again, a little this morning, which is fine. But how do we live our lives in light of all of that? Okay, and that is where we're coming into with Philippians. If we turn back here, this should be our attitude. Okay, and in Philippians chapter 2, we get the absolute attitude everyone in the body of Christ should have. Should have. It's not required, but we really should have it. It should be that same attitude of zeal, like we read in First Philippians. Philippians 1:21. If you got a first, second, third Philippians, that's not the right Bible. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Remember, we talked about that quite a bit. But that's that same zeal that we ought to have to live in Christ. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 starts off by saying, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, which are all obviously givens, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This is that selfless living, and the example coming up right away, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Jesus is our example. So let's go through this again. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when you think about that, and really take a moment and think about that, how that all the world was at enmity against God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 is very clear. And all those quotations, I'm just having Romans 3 kind of flashed in my mind, all those different quotations, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Right, that's reiterated twice, I think, or even more than that, in the Psalms. Right, so he's quoting all this stuff. It's nothing new from the beginning of the world. Even Cain, God was right there talking to him, presumably pre-incarnate Christ, it's hard to really say, but he was right there talking to him and say, sin lies at the door. It wants the mastery over you. You can master over it. What are you going to choose? And we know what he chose. Some even, I think there's a book called The Way of Cain or something like that. He just chose to throw God out the window, so to speak, and do whatever he wanted. Ultimately fulfilling what Satan did or what Satan claimed could happen in Genesis 3. You can be your own God. Make up your own rules. You can have your own truth. Is that what people say today? So Satan is still out there manipulating and influencing people to do what they're doing, but ultimately it is their choice. So if we want to follow after the course of this world, after the course of the prince of the power of the air, we just do whatever we want, pretend we're our own gods and throw God out the window. And what does God say is going to happen to Satan and to this current earth and heavens? All going to be destroyed. All right, Satan himself is going to go in what Scripture calls the lake of fire. It's a very real place. If we let God say what he says, there's blowing my mind how many people are getting onto this universalist kind of idea and saying hell is not real. How can a loving God send people to hell? Wherein, it just you know, food for thought. When I've encountered that question, I always turn that question back around on them. How can a God be so loving to send terrible people to heaven? Or sinners to heaven? Because that's what happens when you trust what he took care of you on the cross of Calvary. Right? In that moment of faith, we're no longer dead in trespasses and sins, like it says in Ephesians 2. Now we are... all sorts of scriptures in my head. Now we are unreprovable and unblameable in his sight. Now we are complete in Christ. Now we have all trespasses forgiven. Most of that is in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, if you want to see the verses on that. But that's who we are now. We have this new identity in Christ Jesus. Now I want to get to 2 Corinthians 5. Behold, all things are brand new. Okay? This is our new identity in Christ Jesus. So in Colossians 3, it talks about put off the old man. Put off that person that was in Adam walking after the lust of the flesh from one thing to the next. Anyway, focus, Doug. We should be on our attitude in Christ. Our attitude in Christ should be what he had, that even when the world was sinning against him, angry, whatever, against him, fighting against him, Christ came and became obedient to the death of the cross. He did that for the world. Wherefore, verse 9 in Philippians 2 says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we only spent a little bit of time on that, but that encompasses everything. Every human being, every celestial being, I guess we could say, the angels have both stayed true to God and followed after Satan, they're all going to confess, yep, Jesus is Lord. Okay, those three different locations, in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, that's where the place of the dead is. Scripture's very consistent about talking of going down to Sheol, going down to hell. It's under the earth. It's where it is. No one's been able to dig there yet. Probably a good thing. But that's where Scripture says it is, except we have our blessed hope of being taken up. We're going to go up to heaven. Okay, that's another topic for just probably later this morning. So verse 12, again, Philippians 2 says, wherefore, because of all of that, because of Christ's attitude, because of what God did through Jesus Christ now, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's these two verses that I've had to go off on a prolonged tangent, rabbit trail, whatever you'd like to call it, because it's verses like this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, that come a whole bunch of heresies. And one in particular is, now that you've trusted what Jesus Christ did, you have to keep the good works, and you have to keep getting better and better and better until you achieve sinless perfection. Then you go to heaven or something like that. Really? Boy, is that impossible. And when you study Scripture too, it'd say it's all by faith. Him which believeth. That's why I sometimes joke, because it's the old English, you don't find behaveth in those verses. It's not there. We should be careful to maintain good works. Yeah, that's what Titus 3 says, but we don't have to. 1 Corinthians has a couple of different places that says, all things are lawful unto me. We can do anything we want. We are free in Christ. But those verses also come with that, what's that term? Caveat? Is that the right name? Right term? I didn't go to school for English. I'm going to always say that every time. I'm like, what's that word? But there's always that caveat that says, not all things are profitable. Right? There is a righteous way of living. There is an unrighteous way of living. And we have that dichotomy very clearly spelled out in Scripture. There's all those lists, right? Romans 1 is a list. 1 Corinthians 6 is a list. Galatians 5 has both lists. Lust of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit. Right? So the fruit of the Spirit is what we should want. That's that zeal, right? We should do that stuff. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does love mean? It means to have this attitude, doesn't it? Let esteem others better than yourself. Serve someone. What does Philippians 1 say? Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Remember, that's our attitude. We should be these servants. How can I help you? What can I do? What can I give? But it's that concept of Jesus Christ that should be in us. Verse 5 in Philippians 2 is a command. Let this mind be in you. Or put this mind in you. Something like that. It's a command to let that be our mindset, our attitude, that since he served to the uttermost, And that's a lofty goal, isn't it? There's some people, I'm sure, that were thinking, yeah, I don't want to serve that one. But still, we should have that attitude of servitude. I know in chapter 3, verse 4, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. High calling. He's setting that bar very high, but go for it. Because, like I've joked about before, when we live godly in this present world, the rewards are out of this world. We're going to be presented with something rewarding at what's called in Scripture the bema seat of Christ or the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians 3, and we've talked about that before. But 1 Corinthians 4, 5, if you want the punchline before you get afraid, which I know I'm going to talk about that too, because when you go in front of that authority and you have to give an account of yourself, don't that tingly feeling just, kind of shoot up inside of you? I always think of, because, you know, I was young at school, I was not always obedient. Imagine that. But when the teacher took me aside and had to talk to me, he's like, I need to talk to you. It's like, whenever anybody says that word, or your parents too, whenever anybody says that, we need to talk. You get that jolt of fear that kind of goes throughout your whole body, right? That's that authoritative reverence. Okay, giving you a spoiler, I want to talk about that later this morning. But that's that authoritative reverence or fear, like it says here in Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is that authority. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. So anyway, when we're discussing our attitude and how we ought to behave in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, okay, that's verse 15, isn't it? Look at verse 15. And why am I skipping one? Let's read verse 14. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, now my Bible says nation here, but that's the Greek word genea, which means generation, genealogy. That's where our English term genealogy comes from. And note it's in the singular, this generation, this age in which we live. So we want to stand out among them, being blameless, harmless, without rebuke. Where does it say? It ends by saying, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And this is very easy for us to picture. You picture the bulk of the world which is unsaved, according to Scripture. There's not a whole lot that are saved. It's like they're fumbling about in the dark, stumbling here and there, trying to find something. But here we are with this light shining bright. You want answers? Here it is. Right? That should be us. And they should notice us as something different because we've got Christ in us, that hope of glory, like it says in Colossians 1. We are different. God says you are saints the moment you trust in him and what he did through Christ Jesus. You are a saint in that very moment of faith. You are set apart. Okay, so I had to ask this question, set apart from what? Set apart from the unsaved. Set apart from the rest of the Gentiles that know not God. To start going into Ephesians chapter 4. Right? Don't walk as them anymore that are in, I even think it says in darkness. Yeah, okay, this is Ephesians 4:17. See, I told you, all the scripture just like pops in my head and then I didn't write it down throughout the week, but it just needs to be talked about. Ephesians 4:17, he says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other of the Gentiles walk in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. See, this is, they're choosing not to know God. And therefore, Scripture says they are in darkness. And it goes on to say because of the blindness, or even more literally, the hardening of their heart. The Greek term porosis. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, which is the fancy old way to say lustful or sensual desires, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And again, just let that say what it says. They're just going to have more and more works of the flesh, or lusts of the flesh. Verse 20 is a stark contrast, but ye have not so learned Christ. That's not what we do. So again, without preaching on Ephesians 4, because really the goal is Philippians 2, we ought to stand out as that difference. So they see a difference. And are we going to get made fun of? Yeah. man, I've been made fun of a whole lot. I've been spit in my face. And I've been sworn at, like cursed by different pastors, yes, pastors and elders of other churches, when I had to tell them this is, you're teaching them they have to get water baptized. You can't do that. Okay? Try to tell them, try to show them. Say, here, it's right here, if you'd like to read it with me. They spat in my face, yelled at me. One of them came back and said, I'm sorry, I shouldn't act like that. Okay, we're forgiven. Let's move on from that.
Maybe but, that was his version of water baptism.
Could be his version of water baptism. That's a good one. There is sprinkling in the Bible. So, there you go. I've also been called a Pharisee and a legalist. When I just kept asking the question, what does Scripture say? Apparently that's legalism. You know, legalism is saying you have to do all this stuff or you're cut off from the church. You see that in Scripture, though, don't you? Under that Old Testament, if you want to combine covenant and testament into one word. But under the Old Covenant, that's what it was. And I did want to talk about that. Okay, so last week, I teased you with James 2, right? I said, some people within the church will say, okay, you say that you're saved by grace apart from any works, essentially quoting Ephesians 2, 8, 9, 10, right? For it is by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So none of us can earn our salvation. That much should be clear. But then they'll come and say, what about James 2? Because James 2 says you are not justified by faith alone. You have to have the works there. Which you can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to only hit highlights because I'm trying to move on. But James 2 does, in fact, say that. If I could ever turn there. In verse 24, where he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. And he also says faith without works is dead. In verse 26. And so they're trying to prove me wrong. Like, you can't prove me wrong. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that exact thing that you're arguing against. So how can both things be in Scripture and be true? Because God is true, God cannot lie. He says that several times throughout Scripture. So how can both these be true? And the answer lies in James 1:1. Okay? James 1:1 is the audience of whom James is writing, or to whom James is writing. And he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. So who is he writing to? I asked you this last week, and you all responded?
Israel.
He's writing to Israel. Israel was under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, I almost did it again, the Covenant, or whatever I said. And they're awaiting their salvation, which in reality is going to come at Revelation chapter 20. Okay, that's the timeline, what we're looking forward to. And I wanted to briefly, fancy pastor term for I don't know how long this is going to take, show that by the Scripture. So if we turn with me now to Exodus chapter 19, it begins back here, and arguably even before this. But Exodus 19, I think, makes it very clear. Because, silly as it is to say this, Exodus 20 comes after Exodus 19. And in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, or what we know as the Ten Commandments. Okay, so Exodus 19 is right before all this takes place. And if you read beginning in verse 1, I'll wait till we all get here. This is quite important. Exodus 19 and verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mount, saying, thus shalt thou say to whom? The house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto children of Israel. So God made the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with the nation of Israel. Therefore, we, as not being the nation of Israel, have no right to go and claim their blessings, do we? the things that are there for keeping that old covenant law. Okay, that's what I mean here. Okay, I know we can argue about Romans 9, 10, 11, how we're grafted in, and we have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places and all that stuff, and I'm speaking really fast. Sorry. You can tell I've got a lot on my mind to try and get out this morning. I get that. But Israel was given this if-then principle, and I emphasize it this morning to make it very clear. If-then. Okay? And then he gives them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, and he goes on and gives them a few more rules of the if-then and all that. And if you go down to chapter 24, and verse 1, Exodus 24, and verse 1, it says, "And he said unto Moses," and if we followed along the context, this is God saying unto Moses, "Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel," perhaps the birthplace of the Sanhedrin, just letting you know that, "and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do." Verse 4, "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you," with who? With Israel, "concerning all these words." This is a binding agreement, a contract, if you will. And it was inaugurated, a marriage contract. Yep, the Lord will go off and say he married Israel and talk about that too, that Israel is his bride, not the church which is up today. And I know that flies in the face of a whole bunch of preaching that's out there. Jesus is coming back for his bride to take us up into the heavens. Nope. Jesus is taking the body of Christ into the heavens. He's going to finish his work with Israel for 7 more years yet, according to the prophecy in Daniel 9. We'll look at that, I think, in just a minute. And then they will be adorned as a bride. They will be made ready. Okay? So that is going to happen in the future. It's a very good point. We should be more cognizant of pointing out the difference of Israel being the bride and not the body of Christ. So here's the blood covenant that they inaugurated right here in Exodus 24. The sign of this covenant, I'm going off of memory, by the way. I want to say is in Exodus 30-something. 31. There, I found it. Exodus 31 and verse 12. Exodus 31 and verse 12, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel." So again, just let the context say, this is the audience here, "saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations." The Sabbath day was the sign of the covenant, just like circumcision was the sign of the promise made to Abraham. Okay? So and circumcision is required for Israel. They had to do that, or they were cut off from the promise. That's what it says. And here, look at the ramifications for not keeping the Sabbath. Verse 14 says, "Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth shall be surely put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Whoa. And there's all this argument today about keeping the Sabbath too, isn't there? But we're not Israel. We don't have to do that. Should we have a day of rest? I would highly recommend it. At least one. But he goes on to say here, too, is a proof of a young earth. Right here. 6 days may work be done, but in seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any... Oh, actually, yes, it was Exodus 20 that has the sign there. But Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. There's that ramification there again. But in Exodus 20 is what I was confusing. That was my mistake there. But the Sabbath was the commandment in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Verse 10 is the reason why. It says, the seventh day of the Sabbath to the Lord, if any shall do any work, if thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy maid daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger, which is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. 24-hour periods. Otherwise, they need to be working for millions of years. That doesn't work. Okay? 24-hour periods. God created the world in 6 24-hour periods, rested the seventh 24-hour period. And because of that example, he said, Israel, you do that too. Okay? And this is the sign of keeping that old covenant. Now, our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry also reiterates the if-then principle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is all still under law. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. What's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, although I jokingly argue the Lord's Prayer is John 17, because that's when Jesus does pray, like almost the whole chapter, to God. But here is an example of how they ought to pray, or pray in this manner. Matthew 6, verse 9, he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What does that look like? Isn't that an if-then principle? God will forgive me if I forgive others? Well, let's see what Jesus says about that. In verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, literally, that's the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For, in case you see it the first time, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If, then. We see it, right? They had to do the righteous works. So when you think about it that way, when James says, you say, I have faith. Well, I'll show you my faith by my works. Right? You don't have the works. Isn't he talking about this? I believe in the scriptures. I'm doing what God says. I'm forgiving my neighbor, or however this is, forgiving men their trespasses as they trespass against me. He's arguing that point, isn't he? And there's other places I could go to in here, but how can I say that this is a continuation of the law and that Jesus is dealing solely with Israel here? Well, if you turn to Matthew chapter 15, hopefully that becomes quite clear when we read verse 24, but I'll begin in verse 21. Matthew 15 and verse 21 says, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word. Why? Because this woman is a Gentile. She's not an Israelite. And yet she's coming to him, recognizing him, and calling him Lord, the Son of David. So let's see this play out. He answered him not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. And you can imagine, I think it's very easy to imagine this woman being a pest. We'll say that. Right? And is asking over and over and over again, and the disciples are like, oh, enough, get her out of here. Right? We can easily see that, I think. And then verse 24, he says, but he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Could it get much clearer? I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's dealing with the nation of Israel, specifically those that are unsaved, because there are still some in Israel in his days on earth that did sincerely trust in God, and he would send Messiah. And some followed after him, calling him Messiah, like Peter, right? Okay, so there is that small remnant, or what I call the little flock, just borrowing from Luke 12:32, I think that one is, that it was God's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. What kingdom is that? The kingdom of priests in that promised land. All of that is, all this stuff is promised to the nation of Israel. And did you know that our Apostle Paul says the same thing? Turn with me to Romans 15. Please turn to Romans 15. Maybe I'll ask nicely instead of making demands. I get a little worked up about this topic, but the bulk of the world doesn't see this because they don't bother to read and look and see what the words say. Right? They just listen to some nice message from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which you can draw all sorts of applications out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah. But if you want the rest of the story, then you got to read the rest of the Bible. We got to get through Acts and see the transition from under law to under grace. And you see that very clearly in Acts 1 through 8, and then Acts 9, here comes Saul, all of a sudden saved on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said that he's a chosen vessel to go unto the Gentiles. And when you read chapter 10, and Peter goes to the Gentile Cornelius and tells him very clearly, it is not lawful for one who is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. But I'm here because the Holy Spirit told me to come, doubting nothing. That's what he says. And can you imagine Cornelius feeling like the lowly Gentile? Here's the lofty Israelite, and he came because of that vision and all that stuff. But Peter reiterates, it's not lawful for me to be here. I should not willingly come to you. That shows that Peter and the apostles, the 12, were not taking that message to the Gentiles. Because in chapter 10, all of a sudden, it's this great surprise that these Gentiles are speaking in tongues. And they have the Holy Spirit. What? Right? It blew their minds. And then Peter's like, I guess we'll baptize them in water. Right? And then he goes back to the brethren in chapter 11. This is a paraphrase. You can read about this, but I get all excited about it. In chapter 11, he goes back to the Jewish brethren, and they're like, they don't do what we thought they would do. We're like, wow, send salvation to the Gentiles? No. The first thing they say is, how dare you go to them? Yeah. Sorry, I'm yelling. But you see how worked up I get about this? Very clearly, if you just read through Acts, let it say what it says, God was dealing with Israel in the first 8 chapters. Absolutely. In chapters 9 to 15, you see that transition from circumcision to uncircumcision. Also adamantly reiterated in Galatians chapter 2 from Paul, where he says it was the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, just like the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. Two gospels, different good newses. They're both good news. They're both going to happen. But we just got to understand where we're at. And this would clear up all sorts of confusion. Okay, Romans 15, I know we were here for a while. Romans 15, 8 says, Paul, remember, Paul's writing this. In Romans 11, 13, he says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. Never magnified himself, but he magnified his office. He was the sent one of God, of Jesus, to the Gentiles specifically. And Romans 15, 8, he says, now I say that Jesus Christ was, boy, that's an important word to see. He was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Very clear words describing Israel. Okay? He was a minister to the circumcision. That's the group known as Israelites. A gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. He was the apostle, the head one to Israel. And that's what he was doing. And he came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Who's the fathers? Who are the fathers? Let me get the right English there. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12. Right? The 12 sons of Jacob, or of Israel. Right? And he goes on down through it. He was that. Well, what about now? But now. There we go into that transition of the but now. And I had in my mind to go through Romans 9 to 11, just hitting highlights, but I don't have a chance of getting through that this morning. But what you see is, okay, we're just going to start anyway. I'm going to just counteract myself. If you go back to chapter 9, look what he says here too. Because Romans 1 through 8, this is who God is, what he did through Christ, and your identity in Christ. Okay, it answers all those questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? Read Romans 1 through 8. You'll get a whole lot of answers there. And then we come to chapter 9 because if we're at all observant, I mean, Look at that. This is a huge chunk of the Bible. And then we get to this, where all of a sudden it's different. So what happened? What happened to all that stuff, right? Well, Romans 9 to 11 answers those questions. Verse 1, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, all right, that was theirs, and the glory, and the covenants, both the old and the new, that was to Israel, okay, and the giving of the law, Exodus 20, we saw that, the service of God, that's the priesthood, you can read about, no one really enjoys those chapters, but that's also in Exodus and Leviticus and all that, okay, that was the service of God and the promises. They had all that stuff given to them. Whose are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, like we said, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Got those lovely genealogies in Matthew and Luke that show Christ came of the flesh according to the seed of Adam, according to the seed of David, right? Who is overall in Christ, who is overall blessed forever, amen. Not as though our word of God is taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, meaning the nation of Israel is made up of both believing and unbelieving Jews. Okay, and so he's going to go on and talk about how all of that, it's made of promise. It's the ones that trust in him. And if you get down toward the end of the chapter, verse 31, it says, or verse 30, I should say, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel which followed after the law of righteousness hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? That's what it means. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. He's the end, that telos, that maturity, that completeness. Okay, we can, a whole bunch of synonyms, but it's that noun form of what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. Same word. Okay? It's the end, the finish of the law for righteousness to everyone that believed. And if I presented the opportunity to choose, which it's not mine to give, but really what God gives, you can have your own righteousness or you can have God's righteousness. I mean, which one would you pick?
Right.
I'll take that one. You can work and work and work and work, but did those priests ever take a break? No, they're ministering day and night, forever and ever and ever. And there's still, people are... Let me back up. The whole point of all of this is, I wanted to get to Galatians, Jim, I really did. And it's next, it's the next bullet point, but we're already at noon. So we'll talk about that next week, how it's this different gospel. And what I wanted to do without knowing I wanted to do this was help establish this concept of apologetics, how to stand firm with that mindset of Christ. Because we are living in a crooked and perverse generation that are preaching all sorts of gospels, but they're not the gospel. Okay? They're twisting and turning. Some will even preach a Jesus, but it's not the same one. And rather than go down the route and say, this is what they believe, and this is what they believe, and all that sort of thing, I'm just going to show you this is the truth. Because when you know what the truth is, to spot the fakes, really easy. And when you look at the book of Galatians, when he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from the gospel and turn into another gospel, which is not another. But some would pervert the gospel of Christ. I can imagine Paul pacing back and forth. Well, I don't know if he wrote that one or if he dictated it. But I can just imagine him almost like what I did, just start yelling. Without trying to, but you just get all worked up about this. I can't believe you're doing that. And yet we look around the world today and the bulk of churches, probably even in this city, are teaching that same thing. Hey, I grew up with it in Wisconsin. It's not any different up there. The church I grew up in was spiritually dead. I learned all sorts of stories, but that's all they were to me, just stories. And when you come to realize that all this stuff is real, then you start to think, wow, those are real people going through a real time in history, trying to deal with all the same stuff we deal with. And God was revealing himself through them. And there's all sorts of application we can go through there, but you got to realize that all these people are still people. I mean, now I'm going off on a rabbit trail again. But I like picking on the one time of Moses when he's trying to lead Israel. Millions of people, by the way, is a very large exodus. So don't think that it was just a few. It was many, many, many people. He's moving a major metropolis, you can think of it that way, at that time, through the desert. Okay? And he's trying to lead them on, and at some point he's like, that's it. I can't do this anymore. You want to do this with me? Fine. Otherwise, you know what? Cut me off. I mean, you can totally see that in him, where he's reached that point of leadership when nobody's listening. Boy, has anybody felt bad at some point in their life? When you're trying to teach someone, lead someone, and nobody's doing anything that what you're asking for, they're just doing whatever they want. Boy, isn't that a picture of God toward man?
Yeah.
While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He loved us that much to lead us through this darkness into his marvelous light. I don't know if that's like one of the prophets, but that's what's in my head. But he led us through the darkness into light. Here is Christ. Here is that light shining in the world of darkness. And it's just so simple. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. Believe that work and you are saved. Read his word, study it, pray without ceasing, because every time you're going to go through scripture, I can guarantee you're going to have some questions. And I say the same thing every time I bring this up. First thing you should do, ask the author. Okay? God's the author. He's the one that penned all this. The Holy Spirit wrote it down. Men were just the vehicles. So he's the one that wrote it, so ask him first. As I've jokingly shared with you before, and I still don't know the count of how many people ask me, what book should I read to better understand the Bible? Read your Bible. I mean, that's the obvious answer, but a lot of us are groomed into thinking you got to have some sort of textbook study material something. You got everything you need. From Genesis to Revelation, everything's right here. It sounds so simple, and yet it's hard. We're wrestling against the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to know this. These are things of the Spirit. But when you trust in that gospel, the saving gospel, now the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. 1 Corinthians 2 says you have the mind of Christ, and you can spiritually discern these things. God will reveal the truth of it unto you. But here's the pastoral question, the challenge that I'll end us with. Are you seeking it? Are you going for it? Every day. So, with that in mind, we're going to pick up on this apologetics sort of mini-series next week. And it's still on the same verses in Philippians 2 about working out your own salvation. Again, let me share the punchline. You don't have to work or do anything. But the whole point of that verse says, you believe it, now do it. That's the whole idea. Okay? Just act. Let the walk match the talk. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, again, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word, to hear your word, to read your word. God, I'm thankful for all of us here. I'm thankful for the saints in Christ and what a joy it is to partake in the body of Christ with them. We are the great joy to each other, knowing that one day we'll all be together in that brand new heavens and earth with you. And someday you'll call us home in the heavens, Lord. What a great joy it is thinking about our blessed hope. And we'll have that brand new body that, like what you have, doesn't get sick, doesn't get old, fall apart, stop working. We're so thankful for that great grace you gave to everyone that simply believed in what you did. So I pray if there's any that are searching for answers, help us all to find them, to be an encouragement one to another, to edify one another, to speak the truth in love and fitly frame this body of Christ together. Where anyone's lacking, help us to fill the void. Because we all lack something and we all need each other. And I'm so thankful that you made the body of Christ that way, that no one is above anyone else. I'm thankful, Lord, for so many things. May we all be blessed in Christ and go forth this week ready to share the gospel, the hope of glory, Christ inside of us, and help us to show others that they can understand that they are valued. So I know many people are hurting out there. They're greatly valued in your sight. You spared nothing but gave us your only son, shed your blood, went to the cross, and even died for our sins. So thank you, Lord, for doing all of that. May we live it out May we work out our salvation. May we live it out and show others how awesome you are. In Christ's name, amen.